the Old Testament, if you'd like. And we start with Zechariah chapter 9. It's verses 9 through 17. And given the length of the passage, I'm going to ask you to remain seated. Hear the word of God. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous, having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pits. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. This is God's word. We pray that he would use it in our lives today. Well, I'm sure that you know very well that American history is filled with numerous occasions where political leaders made promises they didn't deliver. Lyndon Johnson, he pledged not to send troops into Vietnam, only a year later to do it. George Bush Sr. said, "Read my lips, no new taxes." And yet, by the time his term was up, they came. The truth be told, though, we go back on our word at times, don't we? Like, you know, at Christmas, we might say, "I promise I'll finish that honey-do list before the party. I promise I won't go over budget on presents. I promise I'll participate in the office gift exchange." And none of the above happen. There are moments where we don't do what we said. That is never true of God. His pledges do not go unaccomplished. He always meets them in his way and in his timing. Our problem is we doubt God's promises, or we have misgivings about the timing of his fulfillments. What's the answer to our problem? It's being directed back to the Christmas promises we find in our text today. It's having our minds set on Christ and how all of God's pledges find their yes and amen in him. And that leads us to begin with our text, the promised king, a promised king. The book of Zechariah was written to the returned exiles in Judah around 520 BC. This people, they were filled with discouragement, because enemies surrounded them. The Persians still ruled them, and there was no Davidic king to govern them. You might remember that back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had pledged that one of David's descendants would rule over an everlasting kingdom, that he would be the King of Kings. But he was nowhere to be found. Instead, the people of God were oppressed. They were leaderless. They were disheartened. Have you ever felt that way? Disheartened? Downcast, maybe because the flesh, the world, and the devil have gotten the best of you. Crestfallen because of your circumstances. Wondering, will God keep his pledge to help me? Likely, every single one of us in this room have been there. In fact, we often find ourselves in a discouraged state, don't we? But notice what the prophet says. Look at verse 9 again. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. He says from the get-go, stop your glumness. Put aside your suspicions of God and praise the Lord. Which is important to do when we find ourselves in the dumps, so to speak. But then the prophet gives us cause to rejoice and shout. He tells us why we should. Look back again at verse 9. Behold, your king is coming to you. Your great sovereign will appear, and he will be with you. But I want you to notice something. This king will not just come to you. Do you see that phrase in verse 9? To you? It can also be translated for you. Meaning he will come for you to assist you. And indeed, Jesus is this king. Matthew chapter 21 quotes this verse in reference to Christ as he came into Jerusalem. He was the king coming to you and for you. So then when you find yourself in despair, consider the promised king who has come. Turn your attention to Christ, and he will lift your head. But what kind of king does Zechariah say Jesus will be? Look again at verse 9. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation as he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. To start with, the prophet told the returned exiles, your promised king will be righteous. Truly righteous, fully righteous. Was that the case with David, man after God's own heart? Just see the whole Bathsheba incident. Or what about Solomon, the wisest of men? Consider his polygamy and idolatry. The king spoken of here in this text is Jesus because he's the only one who is righteous through and through. Then the prophet declares he has salvation. That means that he possesses it. Salvation is part and parcel with who Jesus is. It's linked to his identity. Isn't that why this promised king was named Jesus? What did the angel tell Joseph? You shall call his name Jesus. Why? He will save his people from their sins. His name bears witness to his purpose. Jesus equals Savior. But then Zechariah describes him as lowly. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And such a declaration, likely at least a little bit, would have caught the returned exiles a bit off guard. Because have you ever seen a donkey? Majestic rulers typically don't ride mangy beast of burden, do they? They mount war horses. But not this promised king. He's in the line of David, who also rode a donkey. He's humble. Because he conquers through weakness. Jesus came riding into Jerusalem, not on an armored stallion, but on what we might call a small one, because it reflected his humble state. Think about it for a minute. Jesus' life began in humility. As Luther said, "Once did the skies before thee bow, a virgin's arms contain thee now." The Lord of glory took flesh and was laid in mean estate. And humility continued throughout his life, culminating in nails, spear pierced him through, the cross he bore for me, for you. King Jesus is a righteous Savior who humbled himself more than anyone who has ever lived. He came from the highest of heights and went to the lowest of lows. What's the impact for us? Well, if today you find yourself like the returned exiles, discouraged, maybe because of the job you have, the schoolwork that's before you, the loss of loved ones that you have endured, maybe it's because of your family, your bills, your health, whatever it is that's leading you to be discouraged, remember, God has promised you a king. In fact, that sovereign has come in Christ. Whatever is disheartening you, turn away from it and see your holy and humble Savior and rejoice and shout aloud, because he came to you and for you. And as you fix yourself on him, you will find the clouds of sin and sadness melt. You will see the dark of doubt driven away from your soul. Promised King. That's what we see from the beginning of this text. But next, our attention is taken to promised peace. And when we think about peace, we could talk about it from two perspectives, maybe, from within and from without. And it's from without that is the main focus of verse 10. Look at that verse with me. It says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And as we unpack this verse, perhaps it would be helpful to do it through a few questions. First, what's the nature of the outer peace spoken of here? Well, it says that, you know, instruments of war will be destroyed, doesn't it? And that's because there'll be no need for them. There will be no more battles. There'll be nothing like what we have seen on the TV or on your screens happening in Ukraine. And on top of that, there'll be no more fighting with the flesh, the world, and the devil, because all conflict will be eliminated. And knowing that that will happen one day probably leads you to ask another question. When? When will this peace come? Don't you long for it? The answer that's given in this text is in the future. Christ's initial arrival does not completely bring the peace described in this text. It does it in part, but not fully. At first glance, it might look like that what's being outlined here is one single event. But as we dive into it, we realize it's actually two. It's pressed home by looking at two verbs in verses 9 and 10. And I need you to stick with me for just a minute, okay? Verse 9, Yahweh says, "Your king is coming to you." It's set in the present, even though it's a future event for the returned exiles. But then verse 10, "I will cut off," meaning, "I will bring peace." That's a future directed verb. which shows at least that there is a time difference between the advent of Christ and the peace being promised, at least in its completion. Now, it is true, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, there's no question. We can have peace with God right now. But the peace that's pledged here is a little different. It includes more. It's fuller. It's more consummative. Which calls for another question. How will this peace come? I mean, will God send forth heavenly tanks to defeat the nations? Will he engage in a long, drawn-out battle? Did you notice what verse 10 said about how this peace will come? And he shall speak peace to the nations. He will bring it through his word. Just as God spoke in the beginning, bringing life out of nothing. And just as God now speaks through the scriptures, causing spiritual life to emerge where there's only death. Similarly, at the end of all things, when our promised King returns, he will speak and there will be peace. He won't have to strain. He won't have to struggle to bring it. He's so powerful that he can just utter words and peace happens. Because Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That does lead us to one more question. And maybe it's rolling around the back of your mind. So what? Big deal. You might be thinking to yourself, well, that's great that there's a future peace. But what about right now? I'm struggling. I'm at war with the flesh, the world, and the devil. And it feels like I'm losing. I have conflicts with others, and it's bad. And what about those Christians who are being persecuted and killed for the faith? Present peace is what I need. Not a future peace. That won't help me now. Yes, it will. Do not have all the answers as to why God has not brought this promised peace in its consummative state. One reason is so that more would be saved, so that God's promise of election would stand. And yet we need to say that we cannot peer into the hidden things of God. But one important principle we find here is that future peace is promised. And that should affect us in the present. Another way of putting it is eschatology, the doctrine of last things, should impact our ethics right now. Zechariah 9, the eschatological reality, is a promised future peace. And that should influence us today. Because if God will bring peace in the future, won't he be able to help us in the present? If he is going to keep that pledge of peace in times to come, then won't he keep other ones in times current? When life gets topsy-turvy, when you're struggling with depressive thoughts, do this. Think about the future peace that you will have at Christ's second advent. Jesus was born into this world to live, die, and rise again. That is true. But he was also born to come back. Celebrating Christmas means that we should not only marvel at the incarnate babe laid in a manger, but also the enfleshed king who will return, bringing a full and lasting peace. Nothing will calm your heart more. Nothing will ease your anxieties more than considering the peace you have already in Christ and the peace that you will have in Christ. But what else will Jesus' arrival do besides bring peace? How about third, promise liberty? And I am sure that you've heard that quote from Patrick Henry, "Give me liberty or give me what? Death," right? He uttered these words at the outset of the American Revolution, and his comments were meant to stir others to action and encourage hope. In a better way, verses 11 through 13 do that. Because here we learn of true liberty, we might say, or liberty in its highest form. The context of these verses tell us of liberty's need. Returned exiles, they were in bondage. Foreign power ruled them, and there were other enemies hounding them. They had been told to rebuild the temple, but they were scared to do it. And so as a result, they didn't. That meant that they were letting fear trump faith. On top of that, they were dismissing other commands from God, like the command to not marry outside the faith. And they were spiritually indifferent. They were not worshiping God from the heart. They just went through the motions. They had been discouraged, but they were also disobedient. And that's because discouragement and disobedience typically go together. Where one is found, so is the other. Like us, the returned exiles, they needed the liberty that only God could bring. And into this context, we hear verse 11, where we're told of liberty's origin. Yahweh says, "It's because of the blood of my covenant with you that liberty will come." It's because blood was shed that freedom will occur. Just as God could not renege on his commitment to Abraham to bring the promised king, or the promised seed, the promised lands, and then also the promised people. In Genesis 15 and 17, it was guaranteed with blood. So also God could not abandon the returned exiles in the face of their enemies. He guaranteed his help. And the whole sacrificial system, it underscored it as well. The blood of bulls and sheep could not atone for sins, but it did point to the Lamb of God who takes away sin. It directed them to the giver of true liberty, Jesus Christ. And his blood shed on the cross teaches you of God's help. Do you sometimes feel in bondage to sin? Does the reality of death and how it will meet you have you paralyzed? Are the chains of hardship weighing on you? Hear the truth and receive the truth. Christ was born to bleed for sinners. The babe in a manger became the man of sorrows to set you free. Free from sin. Free from death, and in his timing, free from trouble. Verse 12, you must return to your stronghold. That is, return to the Lord. Especially because of what his support entails. It's liberty's restoration. That's what your promised king will do. Verses 11 and 12, he will set prisoners free from a waterless pit. You see that? From the certainty of doom. From the deceitful schemes of the devil. From the grave's hold. From iniquity's reign. And he will free you to something. Not just from something, but to something. A restored position. Making you, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Believer, that's you. You've been set free from something and delivered to something. And then the text says that you will be doubly blessed. Doubly blessed. Think about what Job lost. It's almost unimaginable. What happened after his trial was over? Job chapter 42, verse 10, the Lord restored him which is the same word we find in verse 12, God promising to do for his people. Dear Christian, you may lose a lot in this life. No question. But God will restore it by his grace. How do you know? Well, he's already restored your position. Because of Christ, you are the Father's child. In love, he adopted you. You're not some low-grade servant in his house. The eternal Son entered your home to bring you to his home as family. Do you know what that means? Christ will never abandon you. He doesn't do that to his brothers and sisters. The liberty that he brought on the cross, it guarantees it. It was love that drove him to free you in the fight. Why would he forsake you now? Yeah, we need to ask another question here. What are the instruments God promises to use in the war for freeing sinners? He uses us. Do you see that in verse 13? It says, "For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword." As our promised king marches forward in battle, we are the arms he takes up. Remember, Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, that he was born into this world with a sword in hand. And those who follow him are in his army. Wrestling, Ephesians 6, not against flesh and blood, but against indwelling sin, the wickedness of the world, and the devil. And in view of these foes, we must fight. Fight for our children and our grandchildren, our co-workers and our classmates. They need the liberty that only Christ can give, and we are the weapons he wields. The incarnate Son came to set sinners free through his work, that they might know his grace. And he employs you to do it as you seek to share the gospel with others. So fight, pray hard, speak the gospel, serve faithfully, invite others to church, and watch what Jesus will do. Have here promise of liberty. There's one more thing. It's promise salvation. You'll notice that in verses 14 and 15, it kind of carries forward the theme of freedom. God promises to fight for his people, and that's going to bring victory, and it's going to cause the people of God to shout for joy, to rejoice greatly. But just given time, I only want us to focus on two things here. One is the assurance of salvation that's given. As we've made our way through these verses, I wonder, did you notice something? Did you notice all the wills in this text? You could take a few minutes if you wanted to, and you could count them. There's at least 10 of them. A lot. And those wills, they build to verses 14 through 17. And there's something significant about those wills. We've discussed this before, but it's worth repeating. Those verbs appear to all be what? Future-oriented, don't they? But in biblical Hebrew, technically, there is no future tense. Actions are normally viewed as complete or incomplete. But many of the verbs that are used in our text, they are spoken of as if they have already happened. Look at verse 16. On that day, the Lord their God will save them. In Hebrew, that's past tense, completed verb. Why? Why use that when the event is clearly in the future? It's because of assurance. The salvation promised here is so definite, it can be spoken of as if it's already taken place. That's how committed God is to fulfill his word. He will speak as if it is done before it happens, which means that we have no cause for doubt. And it makes no sense for us to be discouraged, because God's promises are certain. You can take it to the bank. You don't have to be disquieted. You can rest assured, because you know that God's promises are definite. And that's stressed more as we ponder the cause for why salvation is promised. It's not because we're so great that we have any inherent loveliness about us. Look at verse 16. He has to make us like precious jewels to shine in the land. That's because natively, we're not all that lovely. We don't look all that great. Naturally, we're not precious because of sin. We are unlovely. And yet, God has set his affection upon us, took bone and blood, purchased our redemption, and is now turning us into something lovely. And he will finish it. And it's all the result of verse 17. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Why has God promised salvation? Why has he brought it in Christ's first advent? Why will he complete it in Jesus' second? It's because he's good. All the time, without exception. We might could say that benevolence runs through his blood. Consider it with Jesus. When Christ was born as infant lowly, that was God's goodness, because he came in weakness to sympathize with ours. When Jesus was tried by Satan, out of goodness, the Father allowed it, so that Christ would know what it was like to be tempted and then be able to help us as we are tempted. And when Christ died, that too was from a heart of goodness. Jesus absorbed our curse so that we could be set free from it. Like the returned exiles in Zechariah's day, you may find yourself disheartened because of your circumstances. You may find yourself disobedient to God's commands. If so, think about why salvation would be promised to sinners. Who are we to be gifted it? Perhaps we need to meditate more on the goodness of God to send Christ to us and for us. He's promised redemption. And believer, because you stand on this side of Christ's birth, you have received a taste of that redemption, and there's a whole bunch more to come. Won't you rely on the Lord Jesus to aid you in the present and to help you through trials? I know, you're just like me. You want your problems dealt with immediately. But the truth is, those issues, whatever they may be, they are there to lead you to come to Christ who came for you. They're there to teach you about the goodness of God despite your sinfulness. Your troubles may persist for a time, and they will do so in order to help you to reflect upon Christmas promises, like a promised king, promised peace, promised liberty, and promised salvation. May the Lord help us to not let the clouds of hardship keep us from seeing those promises and knowing the goodness of God that's shown to us every day in Jesus Christ. Let's go to him in prayer and ask for strength and help. Father in heaven, thank you for the scriptures that teach us not only about ourselves, that confront us regarding our doubts, our discouragement, our disobedience, but also direct our gaze to Christ. You do not want us to remain in despair. You don't leave us in that kind of position. Father, you have sent your Son, who was born into this world to redeem, and who was also born to come back. As we wait upon Christ, we pray that we would trust you, that we would trust your promises, that we would remember that you are good all the time. Help us to believe that and respond with faith and faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.